Praise be to the Lord that He has chosen again to bring us together to worship Him, to draw near to Him, to praise Him and adore Him, to learn from Him, to again confess our sin to Him and be assured of His forgiveness to us in Christ Jesus our Lord. The blood of Christ again sufficient for all of our sin, making us the friends of God, giving us unity with Him and with one another. And so we are so thankful to be together again, to hear the Word of God. And, you know, during this time of consecration, we say we lift our hearts to the Lord. You know, we understand through looking to the Scriptures that we are seated at the right hand of God the Father. And so in a way that we can't actually see with these eyes here, we are actually in the heavenly places right now. We are drawn up before the throne of the Lord Jesus Christ right now. And His Word comes to us right now to teach us, to change us, to lead us, to guide us. And the Lord God is working right now to continue to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. And He will not quit. He will continue to do it as we continue to draw near to Him. He will continue to give us all that we need to be more like Christ over and over again until the end. And so we praise God that we're together here. You know, we've got some very serious words to consider together today. You see the title of the sermon. And really, you know, children, when you go home with your parents today and your parents say, "Hey, tell me about the sermon. What did you learn from the sermon?" Right? The younger children, maybe between around age 4 through 8, your parents say, "Tell me something, one thing you learned about the sermon today." I'm going to make it easy for you. Be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. There it is. So you can take that home. Y'all can talk about it. Because that's the message today from the text of God's Word. Be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. But you know, moms and dads, it's true for us too. It's true for every one of us that we must remain terrified of rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's listen to the Word of God. Let's stand together. The focus of the teaching today is going to be from verses 4 through 6 of chapter 6. But as usual, I'm going to read the surrounding context to us, starting at verse 11 in chapter 5 and going through verse 12 in chapter 6. Please listen carefully. This is God's Word. "About this we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the basic principles of the oracles of God. You need milk, not solid food. For everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, since he is a child. But solid food is for the mature, for those who have their powers of discernment trained by constant practice to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings and laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and near to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for His name in serving the saints as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Thus ends the reading of God's Word. You may be seated. So, as you know, these Hebrew Christians, at least some of them, were seriously considering returning to Judaism and thus seriously considering repudiating, rejecting Jesus Christ altogether. They would have been returning to an obsolete worship system, one that was no longer necessary and that was passing away, about to be destroyed completely. You know, if they had returned, this would have included the thrice yearly return to Jerusalem as required for the major feasts of Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Tabernacles. They would have been agreeing to that return to Jerusalem three times a year. Did you know that the Passover feast of A.D. 70 is the exact time that the Roman siege of Jerusalem began? So a part of this warning, of course, they probably didn't know the future like we know it now looking back, because, of course, this was written prior to A.D. 70. These Hebrew Christians, if they had returned to Judaism, could have very likely been there when Rome set their siege against Jerusalem. You know, about this destruction of Jerusalem, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 24, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." And you look closely there at the Greek, it's clear that Jesus is speaking to that generation. He is telling them that a terrible, terrible tribulation is about to come upon them, unlike has ever occurred in the history of mankind, nor unlike anything else that will occur throughout the remainder of history. The destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of Judaism was attendant with suffering unlike has ever occurred before or will ever occur again. This is a picture for us of apostasy. The nation of Israel and the end that they experienced at that time is a picture to us of apostasy. Now, of course, God's always got His remnant, and there are promises to Israel. But what we see here in this example to us is a picture of what apostasy looks like and where it goes. And in fact, the Hebrew Christians, had they not listened to this warning, they very well could have been there at that time when we know such horrible things took place within those walls. Read Eusebius, read Josephus, and see that the curses of Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26 indeed came true right there inside those walls. You see, if the Hebrew Christians fell away and returned to Judaism, that's what awaited them. It was not celebration, but total destruction and suffering. Such human cultural agony and suffering as had never occurred before, nor ever will occur again. The author of Hebrews, after calling the church to go on together toward Christian maturity, we talked about this last week, building upon the foundation. How do you protect the foundation? Not by setting up camp around it, but by building on it. Fundamentalism has gone astray because in many camps, the height of Christian maturity is not really Christian maturity. So Christianity has turned into a defending of principles instead of a building upon them in real life. So now the author turns to this intense and terrifying warning against turning away from Jesus Christ. The author warns the Hebrew Christians and certainly all Christians throughout all ages, including Foothills Christian Assembly, that spiritual immaturity, which is what we contrasted last week, immaturity with maturity, now we see where spiritual immaturity may go. It may be the beginnings of the path to hell, friends and family. Eternal destruction under God's righteous judgment. And the author of Hebrews gives us this dark pit that we must look into together today. We must be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. And the Word of God calls us to step into that terror and to taste it and to experience it for our good. For our good. But remember, while we peer together in this deepest, blackest pit of terror that could be, there could be nothing greater than this horror. You know, we're holding one another's hands. And more importantly, Christ is holding our hands as we look into this dark pit. And we're ever mindful together of the glorious power of God to never lose a single one of His elect. Never lose a single one of His elect as we peer into this pit together. And that He will continue to give His grace to His elect, that we would walk in His Spirit, not just taste of His Spirit,
but that we would live in the Spirit and bear the fruit of the Spirit, including perseverance and full assurance unto the end as His born-again people. So for the elect of God being built up into Christ-likeness, this pit of horror does, for us, have an invincible railing around it. We can lean on that railing as we look in this assurance that He will never let us go. So we're looking into this pit together, but we're safe as the people of God as we look into this pit. He's got us, and He will not let us go. And He's saying, look what I have saved you from. That's what we're going to do together today. In some sense, is look at what would happen if you were to reject Jesus Christ. But first, what truths must we remember before we step into this study? And then we'll look at the text and we'll answer some simple questions. What are the qualities of these who are considered for apostasy? What is meant to fall away? And what is said of those who do fall away in this fashion? And why is such severity applied to this class of persons? First of all, first truths to remember. You know, we're kind of clinging onto the railing right now. These first truths. We're going to look at this railing together. We're going to see how solid it is as we look down into this pit. Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Simply put, friends and family, rejoice, because the eternally elect people of God, each and every one without exception, will be brought safely home to the end by God. The eternally elect of God cannot fall away the way this text is describing. None shall be lost. The Westminster Confession of Faith puts it this way: those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to His eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of His will, has chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of His mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of His glorious grace. You see, salvation rests in the mind and the grace of God and nowhere else. And so He has determined that He is going to save a people. And once He gets a hold of you, you can't get loose. You can't get loose. He will not lose one. He has determined before time the finite number of His elect that will not be lost, all to the praise of His glorious grace. And it's not because of anything in the creature. Not one thing, Christian, not one thing distinguishes you from those who go to hell. Not one thing in you distinguishes you from those who go to hell. Not one thing. Nothing. You didn't choose Him. He chose you. And you were just as filthy and deserving as hell as those He didn't choose. It's all according to His eternal grace. So this railing that we hold on to really is linked in to God's power, God's wisdom, God's eternal knowledge. And because of that, this is Westminster Confession 17, they whom God has accepted in His beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end and be eternally saved. And we're going to look at this a lot more over the next weeks, because this is where the author goes in comforting the Hebrew Christians, in giving them this railing and saying, I have better hopes for you, beloved, things that accompany salvation. So today's text cannot be referencing the elect of God. Let that sink in. Today's text, the things that we're going to learn, cannot be a description of the eternally elect of God. The descriptions that the author gives to this class of persons cannot be in regards to the elect of God, because we are told that this class of persons falls away, impossible to be restored. Can never say that about the elect of God. Next, the list of items attributed to this sad class of persons are outside and not essential to those things that belong to salvation. So these things, that are being attributed to those who fall away are not things that mean you are saved. Okay? Hebrews 6:9 proves this to us. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So that list of things, the list of things we're going to look at together, those things do not necessarily belong to salvation. They do not necessarily link you into Christ. So as we study the attributes of those who go on to apostasy, we must remember that none of these descriptors necessarily means the person has received salvation. While these things described may at some times be true of the elect of God, they do not necessarily define the recipients as the elect of God. I tried to think of an illustration. Professional baseball players. They receive much instruction and teaching and experience in the game of baseball. True? We all can see that. But not all who receive much instruction and teaching and experience in baseball are professional baseball players. So there's overlap, but not the exact same thing. Overlap, but not equality. Going on, yet this is not a hypothetical warning. This is a very real warning given to a very real class of people. It's sometimes presented that way as if such an outcome was impossible for some or all of the Hebrew Christians, and that this was just a hypothetical statement given. No, this is a real warning being laid out for the visible people of God. These were baptized professors of Christianity that he was warning, like you and me. Verse 9. Yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things. You see, there is a case where this can occur, where apostasy can occur, but the author doesn't really believe this is the case for the Hebrew Christians. But obviously, there was enough reason for concern in the author's mind that he chose to lay out this warning. You see, if this were just an absolute impossibility for any of the Hebrew Christians, then the warning becomes an unnecessary act of pure rhetoric, which really borders upon the absurd. I mean, if it can't happen, then why is it even listed? What's the point? It's a real warning. Doug Wilson, in his commentary, says this. As we come to this passage, we must remember that we have learned what we have learned throughout the rest of Scripture. First, this passage does not teach that one of the decreed elect can fall from their election. This would make sovereign election meaningless. This would, in effect, ungod God. To postulate such a thing makes nonsense out of everything. At the same time, this passage is not a hypothetical warning for the members of the church. This is a real letter written in real time to a group of baptized Christians who are contemplating real apostasy. It's a real warning. Can't happen to the elect, but it can happen to baptized professing Christians. Those who are in the church, but not permanent members of the church. They're genuine members at that time. Their name belongs on the rolls of that church just as much as anybody else's name does. Because, see, only God knows the secret things. So they're genuine members of the church, but they're not permanent members of the church. You see, we get into trouble when we try to peer into the mind of God. All we can do is look at the signs that God gives us in the covenant and call one another Christians until such time as is proven otherwise. And only God knows these things. Calvin says, if anyone asks why the apostle makes mention here of such apostasy while he is addressing believers who were far off from a perfidy so heinous, to this I answer, that the danger was pointed out by him in time that they might be on their guard. And this ought to be observed, for when we turn aside from the right way, we not only excuse to others our vices, but we also impose on ourselves. Satan stealthily creeps on us, and by degrees allures us by clandestine arts, so that when we go astray, we know not that we are going astray. Thus gradually we slide, until at length we rush headlong into ruin. We may observe this daily in many. Therefore the author does not without reason forewarn all the disciples of Christ to beware in time, for a continued torpor commonly ends in lethargy, which is followed by alienation of mind. So remember, we've talked about that, how
this sluggishness, this slothfulness had made the gospel difficult to explain to these Hebrew Christians. It was hard to explain it to them, not because the gospel's not clear, but because they had become slothful. Now, let me ask you something. If it's hard to explain the gospel to someone, that's pretty dangerous territory, isn't it? It's no surprise that he would warn them that if they continued on this path, they could go on to reject Jesus Christ. So what are the qualities of those considered for apostasy? Here's the text. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come. In summary, what we have here is the common operation of the Holy Spirit amongst the visible church of God. And it's a real operation. It's an inward operation. It's a connection that makes you look like a branch in the vine, which we looked at in John 15 when we read in the liturgy. These branches look alive. In fact, there's a connection there. There's some sort of action of God inside these people. First of all, in the case, and really it boils down to the common operation of the Holy Spirit. So when you want to understand this text, you want to know how to think this text through, this is a class of people in whom the Holy Spirit has worked, but not unto salvation. In the case of those who have once been enlightened, John Owen says, it is a great mercy, a great privilege to be enlightened with the doctrine of the gospel by the effectual working of the Holy Ghost. But it is such a privilege as may be lost and end in the aggravation of the sin and condemnation of those who were made partakers of it. And where there is a total neglect of the due improvement of this privilege and mercy, the condition of such persons is hazardous and inclining towards apostasy. So as we peer into this pit together, we're warned. We're warned about the end of spiritual sluggishness. We're warned about that end. See, the minds of these individuals had received the enlightening teaching of the Holy Spirit in a way that gave them understanding beyond their own natural capacity. Yet, as we have seen, was not unto faith and salvation. So there's a real inward work of the Holy Spirit in these individuals, but not unto salvation. God, the Holy Spirit, actually coming to a person and teaching them inwardly so that for a time they actually give heed unto the teaching, even with an appearance of life and understanding, yet with no eternal life present. Of course, we see this in the parable of the seed and the sower, and the author references that in the text that we will look at next week. The next description is those who have tasted the heavenly gift. Throughout the New Testament, the heavenly gift is referred to as the Holy Spirit. Owen says, so far as I can observe, the gift with respect unto God as denoting the thing given is nowhere used but only to signify the Holy Ghost. And again, this, therefore, what we see here in this whole section is a description of the common operation of the Holy Spirit amongst the church of God, amongst the people of God. This is what God does in the hearts and minds, even of those who are not true believers. Acts 8:20, Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. The Holy Spirit is the gift of God. The common operation of the Holy Spirit in the midst of all the church of God, yet some only taste of this gift, we're told. It's another clue. They only taste of this gift, not taking it in and digesting it and not changing and not going on unto the fruit of the Spirit, but only tasting. You see, do you just sample the Word of God? You just sample the preacher, the preaching? You just sample God's Word, submitting it to your tastes and desires and the way you like to taste things? Because that's what's going on here. These individuals receive enlightenment, but like a spiritual bulimic, they'll take it in and vomit it up. Like the intellectual academic pietism that we have discussed before, where you take these ideas into your mind and you kind of roll them around inside your intellect and study them and decide which of them to submit yourselves to and which of them you like and which of them are comfortable for you. You see, this is the flesh. Did God say? Eve looks at the fruit and she's like, well, I don't know. This fruit looks pretty good, right? She starts submitting God's commands
to her own thoughts. Owen says it this way: we may inquire what is to taste of this heavenly gift. The expression of tasting is metaphorical and signifies no more but to make a trial or an experiment. Is anyone here making an experiment of the Christian faith? Children, adults, are you just kind of trying it out for a little while, see if it fits? You can take it off later and put on a shoe you like more. That's what we're talking about here. For so we do by tasting naturally and properly of that which is intended unto us to eat. We taste such things by the sense given us naturally to discern our food, and then either receive or refuse them as we find occasion. It doth not therefore include eating, much less digestion and turning into nourishment of what is so tasted. For its nature being only thereby discerned, it may be refused. Yea, though we like its relish and savor, we would refuse it upon some other consideration. So this is a warning to those who come up in the church and figure, you know, I'm just going to try it out for a while. I remember a friend of mine from high school, after I became a Christian, I talked to him and said, man, I've been born again. My life's been turned upside down. I can't believe it. And let me tell you about Christ and what's happened to me. He listened. He said, yeah, that's great. And I believe it. But you know what? I don't want to give up all my fun. And I'll make sure I repent before I die. That's what he told me. But you know, sometimes death comes before you know it, doesn't it? Sometimes death comes before you know it. And, you know, as we're peering into this pit together, for those of you who are here who may be in this category, there's no way for your preacher to know. There's no way for us to know what's going on inside of one another. I am called to warn all of us, every one of us, against this prideful approach to Christianity, where we treat God's Word as if it is something to trifle with. Where we treat God's Word as if we can pick and choose what we like. Question 68 tells us of the Westminster Larger Confession, Larger Catechism. Are the elect only effectually called? The answer is all the elect, and they only are effectually called, although others may be and often are outwardly called by the ministry of the Word and have some common operations of the Spirit, who, for their willful neglect and contempt of the grace offered to them, being justly left in their unbelief, do never truly come to Jesus Christ. This is the warning given to us today, and thus we should all, every one of us, from the youngest to the oldest, be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. The next thing we're told is that this class of persons has shared in the Holy Spirit. John Owen puts it this way: this is placed in the middle or the center of the privileges enumerated, two preceding it and two following after, as that which is the root and animating principle of them all. They all are effects of the Holy Ghost in His gifts or His graces, and so do depend on the participation of Him. Now, men do so partake of the Holy Ghost as they do receive Him, and He may be received either as unto personal inhabitation or as unto spiritual operations. In the first way, the world cannot receive Him. John 14:17 tells us, where the world is opposed unto true believers, and therefore those here intended were not in that sense partakers of Him. So Owen is teaching us about that partaking of the Holy Spirit unto being born again. Next, Owen goes on, His operations respect His gifts. So to partake of Him is to have a share, a part, or a portion in what He distributes by way of spiritual gifts in answer unto that expression, all these worketh that one in the selfsame Spirit, dividing unto every man severally as He will, in 1 Corinthians 12:11. So Peter told Simon the magician that he had no part in spiritual gifts. He was not partaker of the Holy Ghost in Acts 8:21. Wherefore, to be partakers of the Holy Ghost is to have a share in and benefit of His spiritual operations. So there's a way to receive the spiritual operation of the Holy Spirit and not be a Christian who is bound for eternal glory. Thus, one can share in the common operations of the Holy Spirit, not unto salvation, even, as we will see, including signs and miracles. And this really puts an important emphasis on true Christianity. It's about the inward work of the Holy Ghost, bringing us to repentance and faith in Christ, the greatest miracle of all. Next. Matthew 7:21 through 23 fits really well into this. Listen carefully and think about what we've talked about. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Prophesy in your name. Being a preacher does not save you. Declaring the word of God does not save you. It cannot save you. It's a common operation of the Spirit. Casting out demons, successfully casting out demons, cannot save you. And it is no sign that you are definitely amongst the elect. You hear this? Many mighty works. Many mighty works. So these outward displays of the Spirit's power are not proof that you are amongst the people of God. So note the common operation of the Spirit, yet not unto salvation. You see, it's not unto knowing Jesus Christ. And that's what the text talks to us about. I will declare to them, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. So it's not unto righteousness. It's not unto knowing Jesus Christ. There's no faith. There's no grace. There's only really a self-reliance. Look at me, I speak in tongues. Look at me, I cast out demons. Look at me, I'm a preacher. Look at all these mighty works I've done, Lord. No. Grace and grace alone. The next quality, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Again, those who have learned the gospel of Jesus Christ and yet have only tasted it, judged it, and never having repented and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's like a game. Wilson puts it this way. When someone is guilty of apostasy, he is falling away from the true church of Christ, of which he was genuinely a member. He was a genuine member, but not a permanent member. The permanent members of Christ's church are the elect. The blemishes that are removed from the bride of Christ were once part of her, but are no longer part of her. God, who knows the end from the beginning, knows who the elect are. He knows who will be part of the bride of the last day, and He decreed this before the first day. In the meantime, nothing is plainer in the New Testament than that non-elect people can be covenant members and attached to Christ. As we've seen in John 15, Jesus makes it very plain that branches can be cut out of Him, taken away, and burned. Always remember that apostasy is a real sin committed by real people who fall away from a real, visible church. The church they fall away from is the body of Christ, not an earthly attempt to approximate the body of Christ. The churches we worship in on the Lord's Day are the body of Christ. So as we consider apostasy, it brings up the true nature of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this breaking off is not just a spiritual breaking off. It is a breaking off from the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the visible church, to which we are all commanded to be connected by baptism and covenant. It is a dangerous thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ, and related to this, it is a dangerous thing to reject the visible church, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a heresy in place today that teaches that the invisible church is the only real church. And therefore, if you happen to show up on Sunday or not, or be a part of a church or not, doesn't really matter. As we will see, when we look more into this, that is part of slothfulness and is a dangerous place to be. You know, what is your posture towards the truth of God's Word? I want to talk to us. I want to warn us against something here. Being Berean means testing the things that we learn against the Word of God. That's what it means to be Berean. So when we receive something, we compare it to the Word. Bereans are Word-minded, Word-centered, Word-checkers. That's what it means to be Berean. And I think that sometimes this masquerades as a testing of the Word of God against our own desires and tastes and wills, and we deceive ourselves into thinking that we're Bereans, when instead we're prideful and we're following the thoughts of Satan, who is the one who judges God and attempts to bring down His Word. And that's what our flesh is all about. Our flesh is all about wiggling free from the requirements of God's Word, wiggling free from righteousness. We don't want to have a master. We don't want to have a Lord. You know, and if we do submit to Christ, we want to just do it in bits and pieces. The Word of God calls us not just to taste of the goodness of the Word of God, but to receive it in its fullness and take it in and walk in all of His ways. Next, it's called the powers of the age to come. This word powers is what I was referencing earlier, the miracles of the Holy Spirit. You can speak in tongues, you can cast out demons, you can do mighty miracles, all without faith in Jesus Christ, all without being a member of the permanent church of God, a permanent member of the church of God. John Owen puts it this way: "Wherefore these powers of the world to come were the gifts whereby those signs, wonders, and mighty works were then wrought by the Holy Ghost, according as it was foretold by the prophets that they should be so." You can see that in Joel 2 compared with Acts 2. These, the persons spoken of, are supposed to have tasted. For the Greek here refers to the foregoing. Either they had been wrought in and by themselves or by others in their sight, whereby they had an experience of the glorious and powerful working of the Holy Ghost and the confirmation of the gospel. So they had tasted of it themselves. They didn't say they'd heard about it. They had tasted of it. At the very least, they had witnessed these types of mighty things. Imagine witnessing these types of mighty things and then rejecting Jesus Christ. Imagine witnessing these amazing miracles and then rejecting Jesus Christ. You know, there's a teaching in the world today that if we would just have enough faith, we would see the mighty operation of the Holy Spirit in the world, and then people would finally be convinced. Well, this text clearly speaks to the opposite of that. That is not, we see the dead raised and still not believe. Now going on, he goes on and tells us, but even further, listen to his thoughts. "I do judge that themselves in their own persons were partakers of these powers, in the gift of tongues and other miraculous operations, which was the highest aggravation possible of their apostasy, and that which peculiarly rendered their recovery impossible. For there is not in the Scripture an impossibility put upon the recovery of any, but such as peculiarly sin against the Holy Ghost. And although that guilt may be otherwise contracted, yet in none so signally as this, of rejecting that truth which was confirmed by His mighty operations in them that rejected it, which could not be done without an ascription of His divine power unto the devil." Thus, what we have here is those who have experienced the common operation of the Holy Spirit, mighty, wonderful, powerful gifts of the Holy Spirit that He chooses to give to even those that He knows are not amongst His elect, His eternal elect. And they still go on to reject Him. Those baptized, professing believers living amongst the church, yet who through laziness and neglect of the means of grace do fall away, and perhaps they're even relying upon these non-salvation items as evidence to themselves as they deceive themselves. And you know, don't we do that? Don't we all do that? Whatever, you take your pick. Well, I homeschool. Lord, 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 I homeschool. Away from me. I never knew you. Lord, Lord, I tithe. Away from me. I never knew you. Lord, Lord, I spoke up against government schools. Away from me. I never knew. See, it's like this. Like we talked about last week. Christianity comes down to something very simple. Do you hate your sin? Has God given you a hatred of your sin? And have you flown to the cross, flown to Jesus Christ over and over and over again for the forgiveness of your sin over and over again? Do you find yourself crushed in your spirit under the weight of your own sin and flying to Him over and over again? And from that place of gratitude, loving His law and rising up in righteousness. It's a terrible thing to reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what is meant to fall away. Owen says it this way: "Wherefore we may lay down this in the first place as to the sense of the words. There is no particular sin that any man may fall into occasionally through the power of temptation that can cast the sinner under this warning so that it should be impossible to renew him to repentance." That's an important point here, especially, you know, children, listen carefully. We're not talking about some single sin one time that if you commit that sin, then it's over. It's too late for you. That is not what today's teaching is. It must therefore, secondly, be a course of sin, a course of sinning, a process that is intended. But there are various degrees herein. There are various kinds of such courses in sin. A man may so fall into a way of sin as to still retain in his mind such a principle of light and conviction that may be suitable to his recovery. To exclude such from all hopes of repentance is expressly contrary to the whole sense of the Scripture. You see, it's not a particular sin. It's not a stumbling, but it is a complete denunciation of Christianity that is being discussed here. Because that's what the Hebrew Christians were considering. They were considering a complete turning away from Christianity, a complete turning away from Jesus Christ and going back to Judaism. That is falling away. Falling away is when you say, after having experienced a lifetime of the common operation of the Holy Spirit, you say, there is no Jesus Christ. This is crazy. It's a joke. I'm going on to something else. And you continue. And you continue. And you continue in that path. That is what is being discussed in falling away. Again, Owen goes on. It is not a falling into this or that actual sin, be it of what nature it will, which may be and yet not be a falling away. It is not a falling upon temptation or surprise, for concerning such fallings we have rules of another kind given us in other places. But it is that which is premeditated, of deliberation, and of choice. It is not a falling by a relinquishment or renunciation, some though very material principles of Christian religion. It's not just a rejecting a few of the principles of the Christian religion, as we see in Corinth and Galatia. So, therefore, Owen goes on, it must consist in a total renunciation of all the constituent principles and doctrines of Christianity whence it is denominated. Such was the sin of them who relinquished the gospel to return unto Judaism, as it was then stated, in opposition unto it and hatred of it. This it was, and not any kind of actual sins, that the author manifestly discourses concerning. It's important you see that. Okay, this falling away. Sometimes you might be tempted, well, I've blasphemed the Holy Spirit, I'm all done. No, that's not what is being taught here. The falling away that's being discussed here is a flagrant, blatant, obvious rejection of Jesus Christ. And a turning away and a going another way and an entrenchment in another way. That's what's being discussed here. That's what's being discussed. So what is said of those who, after having received all the common operations of the Holy Spirit, who then go on to complete and total rejection of Jesus Christ? What is said of them, of this category of person? It is impossible to restore them again to repentance. That's what the text tells us. This kind of person, it is impossible to restore them again to repentance. It is impossible for the church. The church cannot do anything to make a change inside of a person like that. It is impossible for the individual. That individual cannot do anything to save themselves from that place. And even God here decrees that they are placed in a category of those whom He will not save. This is the hardest part of today's sermon for me, arriving at this conclusion. Thus, the title of today's sermon, y'all, be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. But also, the railing, right? Okay, we're going to cling to the railing, right? We've looked deep into this pit now. We're going to cling to the railing, right? What does it say to us? Romans 10:13. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So, one thing about this person is very clear. They will never call upon the name of the Lord. It's not as though they're clamoring to get back into the church. They're clamoring to be forgiven. And God says, no, that is not what is going on. Okay? That is not what is going on. All who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Here's what John Owen says. Here is nothing said concerning the acceptance of any upon repentance or the profession thereof after any sin to be made by the church, whose judgment is to be determined by other rules and circumstances. And so this perfectly excludes the pretense of the novations from any countenance in these words. Now, okay, look, we're an educated bunch here. Who knows about the novations? Come on, somebody. All right. No, the novations were a group that believed there was a persecution that took place, and some rejected Christ in the midst of the persecution. They were horribly mistreated.
And some said, okay, I don't believe. But then afterwards, they said, I really do believe. And the Novations say, no, you can't come back. You are forever out of the church. And they would base their judgment on this text. On this text. They would use this text as their basis for saying that. That's not what this text is teaching. It's not what it's teaching. And it's abundantly clear when we look at the rest of Scripture that it can't be saying that. Romans 10:13, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the Novations wanted to reject these folks, even though they expressed a repentance whose sincerity they could not disprove. Those only are intended who neither do nor can come to repentance itself, nor make a profession of it, with whom the church had no more to do. It is not said that men who ever thus fell away shall not, upon their repentance, be admitted into their former state in the church. Now here it is. But such is the severity of God against them that He will not again give them repentance unto life. So if you're in this category and you turn away and apostatize and utterly and completely reject Him, you are in grave danger of falling into that pit. See, that's the message. We've got to look into this pit. We've got to hear this message. Now, the good news is God will never let His elect, as we've read already, fully or finally fall away. He'll not have it. He'll not let it happen. He won't happen. And so what that means is anyone who looks like they fully and finally falls away, who comes back and repents, they haven't really fully or finally fallen away. I'm trying to say that really fast. You see this? It is a warning. Why such severity? Why such severity? Text says, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Let that sink in. That's where the severity comes from. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Calvin says, he adds this to defend God's severity against the wickedness of men, for it would be wholly unbecoming that God, by pardoning apostates, should expose His own Son to contempt. They are then wholly unworthy to obtain mercy. But the reason why he says that Christ would thus be crucified again is because we die with Him for the very purpose of living afterwards a new life. When therefore any returns, as it were, unto death, they have need of another sacrifice, as we shall find in the 10th chapter. Crucifying for themselves means as far as in themselves lies. For this would be the case, and Christ would be slandered, as it were, triumphantly, were it allowed men to return to Him after having fallen away and forsaken Him. So in conclusion, apostasy is a real sin. Be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ and remember the connection between spiritual slothfulness. God, in His grace towards us, uses fear to motivate us. But ultimately, that fear takes us back to the railing that shows us His love that casts out all fear. So it's this back and forth that He takes us through in the Christian life, where we get these warnings in the Word of God repetitively, over and over again. Be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. Children, remember? Mom and Dad are going to ask you about the sermon. Be terrified of rejecting Jesus Christ. And similarly, be afraid of spiritual immaturity, of slothfulness. Because it is connected to this fearful path of apostasy. But as you say these things to your parents, little children, remember the railing that we hold on to together. Because the apostle, the author says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So let us take this warning to heart as the people of God, and may God cause this warning to increase our maturity. May it, as is the place in the text, may it be used by the Spirit to further, more deeply motivate us to go on to maturity together, to have our powers of discernment constantly honed unto the distinguishing of good and evil. And let us be done by His grace with spiritual immaturity.
going on together. Not forgetting this black hole that we have to look into. Because next week we'll once more consider this theme of apostasy as we look at verses 7 and 8. We'll consider that theme, this theme one more time next week. Well, during this text, because there's more warnings as we go through Hebrews. So let us pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, how we rejoice in Your sovereign grace towards Your people. How we rejoice that when You hold us in Your hands, You will not let us go. And that nothing can finally or fully separate us from You. We rejoice in this, O God. Lord, we thank You for the warnings given to us, Your elect, in Your Word. We receive this as a real warning, Lord. And we rejoice that You tell us to stay away from this. And that You point us to look to Christ and trust in Christ and obey Christ fully every single day. And that You will indeed take us on to make us like Christ our Savior and to ultimately bring us to glory with You along the way, granting to us the fruit of Your Holy Spirit. We rejoice in these things, Lord. And we do ask that all of us would go on to maturity together, each and every one of us, to the full assurance of salvation unto the end. In Jesus' name, amen.